We've been looking at some messages on personal Bible study. And tonight is our third lesson in this category. We talked about why to study the Bible. Now we're talking about how to study the Bible. And last week, under how to study the Bible, we looked at observation. In other words, what do I see? We gave you some questions to ask when you're looking at a passage, when you're studying a doctrine, when you're looking at words. Pay attention to the details. What do you see when you're looking at it? We used the example of John chapter 3 with Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And all of the details that are given in seven short verses, those first seven verses. Well, tonight we come to the second part. The first part was observation. What do I see? Tonight we're looking at interpretation. What does it mean? When we are studying the Bible, again, this is not applicable to just your Bible reading. I recommend, and I keep forgetting to do this myself, I recommend having a notepad next to you when you're reading your Bible so that when you see something that sticks out, instead of stopping and moving on to that and neglecting the rest of your reading, write that down so you can go back to it later. A couple times recently I've seen something. I didn't have a note paper next to me. I violated my own principle. I didn't have something there. So I thought, well, I'll remember this after I get my reading done. I'll remember. I want to go back to that. And then when it's done, I don't know if you're like I am. I know it was over on this page about halfway down on that column, and I'm looking to see what it is again that I was going to remember. So if you're like that, try to remember. Put the little, you know, ribbon on your finger and then forget why it's there. But try to remember to do that. So observation, then interpretation. What does it mean? 2 Peter chapter 1, notice verse 20. The Bible says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture as of any private interpretation. I want you to notice those words. No private interpretation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Many, many years ago, I was visiting in a church. And we were there for the Sunday school hour, and they put all the adults down in a classroom with some folding tables and a couple boxes of donuts. That's a dangerous way to do it. And coffee, as I remember it, and I'm not a coffee drinker, so that did me no good. But we sat down, and the teacher began the class, and he would read some verses there, and he'd say to all the people that are gathered there, let's all have a discussion. Tell me what that verse means to you. Well, the Bible says it's not of any private interpretation. So the whole basis of that kind of question, well, I think this verse means this, and I think that verse means that. That's a bunch of confusion that is not from God. It's not of any private interpretation. When we study the Bible, we need to make sure we have... You ever heard people say, well, that's just your interpretation? And most of the time when they say that, they have no idea what they're talking about. You tell them, well, the Bible says you must be born again. Well, that's just your interpretation. I didn't interpret anything. I said, the Bible says. Well, the wicked shall be cast into hell and all the nations and forget God. Well, that's just your interpretation. No, that's not interpretation. It's not for any private interpretation. So when we're studying the Bible, we need to find the right interpretation. That is key, and that is a very, very important thing to do because a lot of people have gone off keel with the wrong interpretation of Scripture. We've all heard that or seen that. Somebody took Scripture and twisted it or corrupted it or used it deceitfully and made it say something that just wasn't there. You can put verses together that don't belong together. Judas Iscariot went out and hung himself. Go and do thou likewise. Two verses that don't go together. What thou doest, do quickly. What's that guy named Jones down in Guyana back in the 70s or something? That's some passage. Hey, you've got to be careful in how you handle the Word of God. We do use cross references. We do go to different verses to find the meaning of some, but we've got to be very careful when we do it, because it's of no private interpretation. It's the Word of God. Look, if you would, if you're in 2 Peter, look over at one chapter, chapter 3 and verse 16. Notice Peter said this about the writings of Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, "And also in all his epistles," speaking of Paul in verse 15, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Amen. Some things in the Bible are hard to be understood. "Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." W-R-E-S-T, short for wrestle. All right? "They that are unlearned and unstable, they wrestle with the Scriptures, as they do also the other Scriptures, under their own destruction." This is why interpretation is important, because you can wrest the Scriptures, W-R-E-S-T, you can twist them, you can wrestle them, and make them fit into something they don't belong in. In theological terms, we have two words, exegesis and eisegesis, and again, those, don't worry about it. Exegesis is drawing out of the text what's in it. Eisegesis is putting into the text what you think. And the Bible is saying we're not to do that. Don't ever come to a passage of Scripture and say, "I already know what that means." Even if you do, say, "I want to get something out of it I didn't know. I want something deeper in it from me." So interpretation is something we have to do, but we have to be careful of. One more verse as we begin about interpretation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just emphasizing the importance of proper Bible interpretation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have received this, we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty." See, in the first two verses we read, we found out that people can accidentally wrestle the Scriptures to their own destruction. Unwittingly misinterpret something that is very important for them to get right. Those are people doing it, we might say, by accident. Here's somebody doing it on purpose. "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." There were some there in Corinth that were handling the Word of God deceitfully. They knew they were misteaching Scripture, but they did it anyway. I don't know, but there could be some that are preaching today's prosperity gospel and sincerely believe the Bible teaches it. I know it's just my own opinion, but I have a sneaking suspicion that the majority of those know that the Bible doesn't teach it. But there's just gain to be made by teaching it that way. Those would be those that are wrestling these Scriptures. Those would be those that are using it deceitfully and twisting the Scriptures to meet their own preconceived ideas. So when it comes to interpretation, we need to learn to discover the right answer. You remember last week, observation, learn to ask the right questions. Who is this about? What is it about? Where is it taking place? When is it happening? Why is it happening? Wherefore? Why is it written to us? That was asking the right questions. Now we're looking for the right answers. That's what interpretation is. We've got five C's here tonight to help us to find the right interpretation. The first one is content. Content. And as it says here on the page that we handed out, the more time spent in observation, the less time is required here. Remember what observation was? Looking at the text, thinking about the places involved, the people involved, asking about the conversation that's involved, and just spending some time meditating on what's there. That was observation. Nothing deep, nothing profound, just a good, lengthy observation of it. A lot of times, observation will prevent us from a wrong interpretation. Because when we observe the text and somebody says, "Well, this says that," you look at it and say, "No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say that." And that happens a lot. Those that are twisting those Scriptures. Handling the Word of God deceitfully. If you have a good observation of a text, you'll know what the text is meaning, and you'll know if it's not what it says. That comes from this observation. That helps us with the content. Who is being spoken to? Who is speaking? These things are very important. They will help us not to misapply the verses. We've learned this here. We went through some dispensational teaching a couple years ago, and we reminded you of this fact. All the Bible is not written to you, but all the Bible is written for you. Now, by way of explanation, in case you don't understand, what do you mean it's not all written to me? Well, the Lord said, go out and slay a lamb. Cut its throat and get the blood. And put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels of the door, and when the death angel comes, it will pass over you. That's not written to you. That was written to the people, the Israelites that were in Egypt. Now that sounds like a very simple explanation. We understand that. But in everything we read in the Bible, we need to understand, is this for me? Some things are written to Israel. Some things are written to the nations. Some things are written to the church. Some things are written to individual Christians. And so what we're doing when we look at content is we're making sure that we're reading something that applies to us, and if not, we understand who it applies to. So we're looking for content. Number two, and this is the big one. Not content, but context. Context. In other words, what context is looking at what comes before it and what comes after it to make sure we're making a right interpretation. Not taking an isolated verse out of its context. We always have to... Here's one reason I don't like email. And not necessarily texting. Texting's not so bad because it's just, you know, short little things, that you, at least when I text. It's short little things. Like, okay... You know, my wife will text me, and I got to be careful here. My wife will text me and say, before I get home, could you turn the oven to this and put this in the oven and get this out of the fridge and put this in. And my answer will be, okay. Actually, that's too much typing. I usually just put K. No, I don't. I put K. But texting is really small, so that's not too bad. But emails, when you email somebody, if it's of any kind of a serious nature or formal nature, you can't tell the tone of the voice. You can't tell the smile or the frown or anything else on that because you can't get a proper context of everything by that. So I'd rather talk to somebody over the phone. I'd really rather just be in person. In fact, today when I called Dixie Barlow and I called Diana Loy, I said, do you have any problem if I come and visit you next week? Instead of calling you, because I know with the virus going around, some folks are nervous about that, and I want to respect their feelings about it. Regardless of my feelings, I want to respect their feelings, and both of them said, no, please come. We got kids coming all the time. We've got Meals on Wheels coming all the time. You know what? You're not going to do anything. One of them told me, I forget which one, I said, as long as you're not sick and coughing. I said, well, if I was sick and coughing, I wouldn't try coming anyway, so that we'd be fake. So context is understanding everything that's there. I heard this illustration. Let's see if it'll fit here. It was a ball. Now tell me what that means. It was a ball. How about this? I heard you went to a formal banquet last night. No, it was a ball. Now was anybody thinking of when I said it was a ball, was anybody thinking that? Or how about this? The pitch was outside and high. It was a ball. I don't know what you thought of when I said it. I saw something out of the corner of my eye scooting quickly across. It was a ball. All right? We went swimming yesterday. It was a ball. See what I'm saying? You got the same word, but in its context in four different things. Without comes with it, you don't know what that one word means. So we're using that as a lighthearted explanation that when we're looking at Scripture, you need to see what the context is and not just yank it out of that context or you will not understand what's being said and what's going on. Someone said this, 75% of the questions we have on a text will be answered by looking at the context. 75% of the questions that will come up when you're reading something will be answered if you look at what came before it and what came after it. Context gives meaning. We'll use one example. Look at Revelation chapter 3, a verse I know you're all familiar with. And that's why it's a good one to use. A better one is Matthew chapter 24, but we'd have to take a half an hour explaining it, so we'll not do that one. We'll save that for a Sunday evening message. But you all know Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." Isn't that a great verse? How many times have we used that verse in witnessing to somebody? Jesus is outside knocking on your heart's door wanting to come in, but you've got to let Him in. You've got to trust Him as your Savior. Can I tell you this? That's not the context of that verse. Who is that written to? The church at Laodicea. You know what Jesus was saying to that church that was wealthy, rich, in good health, had no needs, had nothing, but they didn't have Him? He said, "You're blind and miserable and poor and naked." And Jesus says, "I'm standing on the outside knocking on the door." The context of the verse, by reading before and after it, shows it that He's knocking on the door of the church, wanting to get in and fellowship with believers. It's not about Him wanting to come into the heart of a lost sinner. Now, let me qualify that by saying this. Nothing wrong with making that application. Nothing wrong with using the verse that way. And saying to a lost person, "Jesus is outside knocking on your door wanting to come in." That's a practical truth. But that's not what that verse is teaching. And here's what we need to do. We need to make sure we can separate interpretation from application. All right, applying that to a lost sinner is fine. But the interpretation is Jesus is speaking to the church and saying, "You've locked me out. You've got everything you need in there and you don't think you need me. I want to come in and sup with you, fellowship, and you with me." All right, you see where I'm going with that? To have the right interpretation, we've got to look at the context. What comes before it and what comes after it? Or else we take one verse and isolate it and use it in a wrong context. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says there is no God. In Psalm 14:1, the Bible says there is no God. In Psalm 53:1, it says there is no God. If I were going to take a verse out of its context, I could take that and say the Bible says there is no God. Now, if you look at the verse, it says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. See what can happen if you take a verse out of its context? If you isolate a phrase or a word or a sentence, be careful. Be careful in doing that, and be careful with those that are doing that, because that's how false doctrine gets propagated. So there's content. Number two, there's context. Number three, comparison. Comparison. When you're studying passages, verses, teachings of the Bible, compare Scripture with Scripture. The best way to understand Scripture is to use a cross-reference from another Scripture. Many times study Bibles are very helpful for that. They have in the middle margin, the middle column there, they will have a cross-reference verse for whatever you're reading. They will refer you to another verse that speaks about the same thing. That passage in Matthew 24 that I was referring to about as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, Luke 17 has a passage, Mark has a passage that all match that. So when you're trying to get your exegesis, get from it what's there, you want to look at the other writers that said similar things and put it all together. That way you get the whole picture. We've said this before with reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially. It's like having a 50-piece puzzle. And if you don't read all three Gospels, you'll have three pieces missing. And you only get 47 together. Every one of those writers added something to it to make it complete. Well, when we're studying a certain topic or subject, the best thing to do is use cross-references. There's a word that pops up in there. Find that word where it's used somewhere else. Now remember, even if you find the word, it was a ball. Even if you find the word, don't just go by the word itself, but look at the context that it's sitting in. But comparison is a big help. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's the rule for Bible study. To let Scripture interpret Scripture. You're reading a passage. You don't know, understand something. Find the cross-reference for it. We'll talk about how to do that in a few moments. But find a cross-reference for it and use that cross-reference to help understand that. I wish I could communicate this better than I can. Because this is something I get excited about. When I'm in my office or when I'm at home and I'm studying something, I get excited about doing this very thing right here. Finding that cross-reference, finding that other place in the Bible where it's talked about, comparing the two, seeing what the differences are, seeing what the similarities are, and then using exegesis to draw from it and properly understand it and interpret it. See, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. If we're going to rightly understand the Bible, it is work. You've got to sit down. You've got to divide it. You've got to figure it out. If not, you know what we have in our churches today, I'm sad to say, and I don't mean Bible Baptist Church, I hope, but in most churches, you've got a bunch of illiterate Christian people. They have no idea what they believe other than the 8 or 12 minute worth of things they hear on a Sunday morning in their church. And that's why they're not worried about doctrine. Doctrine divides. They're not worried about doctrine because they have no knowledge of the Bible whatsoever. But the Bible tells us we're supposed to study. So we've got content, context, comparison. In finding cross-references, one of the greatest ways to do it is to have a concordance. Now, if you're not familiar with a concordance, many Bibles, I don't think mine has one, many Bibles have one in the back. It's used like a dictionary, and you look up the word, it's a dictionary, and then next to it, it'll have usually in the Bible, it won't have all of them, but it will have other verses that use that word. And that's the best way to cross-reference, by looking at that concordance. Now, the concordances that are standalone books, the one I use is Strong's Concordance, and it's that thick. Now, I have a computer program, which makes it a lot easier. But the Strong's Concordance about that, that's why they call it Strong's for the Strong. Because you've got to be strong to lift that thing. It's a monster. They also have the Young's Concordance, and it's a good concordance, but that's for the young. Then the third one is the Cruden's, C-R-U-D-E, and the Cruden's Concordance, and that's for the crude. So whichever you feel fits you, that's fine. Strong's for the strong, Young's for the young. I'm being facetious when I say that. All three of them are good concordances. But they will look, when you go to that concordance, you can look up, and I use mine all the time, usually the one on the computer, but there's sometimes that the hardback old book, it does much better than the computer itself can do. One thing along that line is like, faith. If you're looking up the word faith, and you look on the computer concordance, you look up the word faith. Well, here's how many times it appears in the Bible. Here's all the references. Well, what about other forms of the word faith? Faith, faithful, faithfully. Well, you won't think of all the different ones sitting in front of your computer, but if you use a concordance, you'll be looking at it as a dictionary style, and you'll see all the forms of the word because there'll be an order right there. So it's very helpful in that area to use a concordance to find your cross-references. Number four. Culture. Here's the challenge to us 21st century Americans sitting in an air-conditioned church building in 2020. We're supposed to understand what it was like back in Moses' day in Egypt. Isaiah's day in Jerusalem. Daniel's day in Babylon. And we sit in an air-conditioned room with our Coca-Cola in one hand, or iced tea, whatever it might be. And we sit there and we read about people to whom our culture is completely foreign. And to whom their culture to us is completely foreign. But to rightly understand it, we've got to figure out their culture. We've got to understand why they did things they did. You know, you understand in John chapter 13, and here's an example of this again. In John chapter 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And he said, "Do as I have done to you." So you know what some churches do? They wash people's feet. Hallelujah, we don't do that. I'm not going to stand at the back door when you walk in with a basin of water and wash your feet when you come in. Well, you don't have a servant's heart. I've got a servant's heart. I don't have servant's hands as far as washing your dirty, filthy feet, all right? But that was customary back then, was it not? Why? Because they didn't wear shoes. They walked around with sandals. They didn't have flip-flops. But they walked around with sandals. They walked around with footwear that their feet got dirty everywhere they went. And so it was customary. You ever been to a country where it was customary to take your shoes off at the front door? Now, some American families do that, but that's a particular thing to families. In many countries in the world, it's a cultural thing. You take them off. You take your shoes off when you enter someone's house. You don't ever wear them inside. Here in America, it's not that big a deal. It's a cultural thing. Many things in the Bible are cultural. And we have to, by our interpretation, figure out which ones are cultural. I'm glad foot washing is cultural. I'm also glad for another one. And you've got the 1, 2, 3, 4 references there. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, if we were to retranslate that today for us, we'd say with a handshake. If we were to do it in COVID-19, we'd say with a fist bump. Or if at Bible Baptist Church, we'd say do it with a face bump, which I mistakenly said one time. But greet one another with a holy kiss. Why don't we kiss each other when we come in? Don't let anybody get an idea. Why don't we do that? There's some churches that do that. There are churches that... Preacher kisses everybody that comes in the front door. Say, how do you know that? Because I was there one time and wouldn't enter the front door. No, I've never been there. But there's folks that take that. That is a cultural thing. You've seen Asian people, European people that kiss the Italians, kiss somebody on both sides of the cheek. Ain't happening here. All right, that's a cultural thing. We have to understand that cultures do things differently. And the Jewish culture is not the same as our culture today. And those things that are cultural, we can write off as being cultural and understand as being cultural and not have to make a big deal in the interpretation of it. See how important understanding culture is? But that's hard to do. You're going to have to read about it. You're going to have to look it up and find out why did they do this stuff and why did they do that stuff. So a lot of it is cultural. Know the cultural context. And I gave you the examples. Feet washing. And a holy kiss. And there's other things like that in the Bible. Learn to discover the right answers. Content, context, comparison, culture. Number 5, consultation. Consultation. What does that mean? Outside sources. There's nothing wrong with using outside sources to help you understand the Bible. And I think we're going to see this in our lesson next week. But can I tell you this? Don't read the books about the Bible more than you read the Bible. Don't read the books about the Bible more than you read the Bible. Because the Bible is the ultimate. The Bible is what's important. But there's nothing wrong with reading other books. Now, some folks say, well, you should never read commentaries. Only know what God gives you. Well, then you're going to be a spiritual midget. Because God gave to Matthew Henry back in the 16th century some insight into the things of the Word of God, and he wrote it in a commentary. And it's greatly beneficial for people today. God showed Charles Haddon Spurgeon some wonderful things in the 18th century or 19th century. And he's written in his commentaries 3 volumes on the book of Psalms I've got back in my office. And he not only wrote his commentary, but he studied a bunch of other commentaries and wrote the best of them in his own commentary, where the first 5 or 6 pages on any passage is what he gleaned from somebody else. Then he gives us what he gleaned from it himself. There's nothing wrong with using other people's work. Understand, it's human, it's not divine, it's not infallible. It's only infallible if it's in the Word of God. Nothing else is. So use outside sources, commentaries. Don't be afraid to read what God has given or shown other people. I have learned many wonderful Bible truths. Now, I'm not talking about doctrines, the deity of Christ, but some very wonderful exegesis, things that somebody got from a verse or from a passage or from a book of the Bible that was wonderful, that would have taken me 20 years to figure out myself. But that guy gave me a head start. Be careful of who you read. Be careful of the different commentaries you pick up. All right, outside sources, commentaries. A Bible atlas. An atlas is simply maps. Again, many Bibles have maps in the back. And they are very, very helpful. When you're reading, Jesus went from Galilee down to Capernaum. It's wonderful if you're studying. Now, when you're reading, you read it, and that's pretty much what you get from it. You pay attention to it. All right, he went from Galilee down to Capernaum. But when you're studying it, you get a map out and look to see where was Galilee? Where is Capernaum? Where is he going? How far is that? When we studied the book of Jonah, and we talked about him arise and go to Nineveh, 550 miles west. But instead, he got up and went to Joppa, 50 miles south, and got on a boat to go to Tarshish, 2,500 miles east. He was getting as far away from west as he could. You figure that out by looking at a map, because the Bible doesn't give you that information. It gives you the names of the cities, but it doesn't tell you that Tarshish is in Spain. Doesn't tell you that Nineveh was 550 miles west of Gath-Hepher, where Jonah was at the time. So a Bible map is very helpful to identify these places and these things. And then lastly, a dictionary. Don't be afraid to use a dictionary. It defines words. And if you've got a King James Bible, which you should, it's the best Bible to study that there is. It's the Word of God, but it's the best Bible to study that there is. You're going to come across words that you don't know the meaning of. You're going to find words in the context that are words that are not in common use anymore. And some of the words that are in common use but have different meanings. I think we used one of these recently. Be careful for nothing. Tell me not to be careful? Be careful for nothing. Hey, you're going to fall out the door of that truck. Well, I'll be careful for nothing. No, the word careful means full of care. And in that context, Jesus is saying, don't be overly worrisome about anything. Does not your Father in heaven know what you have need of before you? So the context helps there. A dictionary can help too, because it can define words. Here's the problem now. You Google the definition of a word. It's giving you Webster's 2020 dictionary definition. And can I tell you, the English language has dissolved or de-evolved, whichever word you prefer, from when it was from its highlight during the times of Shakespeare and Elizabethan English down to the day we live in. Our language has become vulgar, and I don't mean dirty and bad, but just slanged up, and has changed meaning and has fallen off the map of good quality literature. And so words don't mean what they meant back then. And words can mean completely something different than they did back then. So a Webster's 1828 dictionary, and it is massive. At least the one I've got there back on my stand is. It's about that big a wide. But it is the very first dictionary in the English language. You know, when they first did the King James Bible in 1611, everybody spelled words differently. There was no uniform spelling of words. So in that original, they could have spelled the word, one word this way one place and one word in another place. It wasn't until Webster came and made that dictionary that there became a uniform spelling of all the words. And with that also came the definitions of the words in 1828. Some of those words don't mean the same today. So if you're going to look at a dictionary to understand the Bible, You really need to get that first dictionary, Webster's 1828, to be helpful. When you take all five of these things, content, context, comparison, culture, and consultation, and you use all five of these to get exegesis, to withdraw from a text, from a book in the Bible, from a doctrinal teaching, from the names of the people that are mentioned there. When you put all that work into it, you come out with a wealth of information. It is always amazing when you finish a Bible study on anything to find out how much the Bible said about it that you didn't know the Bible said about. Happens every time. You start studying a certain thing and you say, no, I had no idea it was going to open up this big and be that much involved in it. But that's what study does. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Have the right Bible interpretation. Let's stand together this evening.